Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 141. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And with me today is Jim Cassidy, who's going to take us through Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, in an episode entitled Healing from Sin. Hello, Jim. How are you today?
I am well, Brother Mark, and yourself?
Doing quite well. Always happy when I get to talk to you and hear your insights from Scripture, from Mark most recently, and taking us through some episodes in the Psalms over the past couple of months as well. You can access those earlier when you go to reformedforum.org, and you can click on all the various links that are there for you to learn about the ministry of the Reformed Forum. And the other podcasts that are available, such as the flagship podcast, I guess it's a flagship, Christ the Center, and Theology Simply Profound, and then here on Proclaiming Christ as well. Also the Reformed Academy, various courses, an ever-growing catalog of courses that are available to you in various publications and books and pamphlets and so on as well. And also browse the Reformed Forum store at the same time you're doing that. And if you can, also consider how you might be able to support the work of the Reformed Forum. And if you just type in the website, reformedforum.org/donate, and you can give in a variety of ways. But Jim, we are not alone today, from what I understand. Can you introduce us to our other guest?
Yeah, it'd be my pleasure to do so. So we have the privilege of sitting here together to discuss this text of God's Word with the intern of SAPC for the next 10 months or so. And his name is Jeffrey Shirley. He is a licentiate of the Presbytery of the Southeast. Jeff, welcome.
Well, it's glad to be here. Glad to be with y'all and talk about Mark today.
Well, thanks for joining us, Jeffrey. And Jim, why don't you take us through this passage? This is the healing of the paralytic, as it's titled, at least in my Bible.
I think that this passage, of course, is a passage which mystifies many. It mystified the incident that's contained in there, most certainly mystified the Pharisees, right? But the setting is Jesus returning to Capernaum, and he's at his home preaching. And if you could imagine that as he's preaching, he is drawn a large crowd, and there's no room in the house because the house is packed with people there to listen to him preach. And I love the end of verse 2, and he was preaching the word to them. And I often wonder, I don't know, what you guys think, but I often wonder what that sermon was like. I mean, is he expounding a passage of the Old Testament, do you think? Or is he preaching a topical sermon, self-help kind of thing? I don't know. What do you guys think?
No, it was a self-help thing, I'm sure. But, you know, I actually love how Luke does this, because he does this not just here, but I can think of two other places just, you know, kind of off the top of my head where I wish we knew what Jesus said, or in one case is Jesus, and you think about Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus. What did he say as he expounds to them the things concerning himself and Moses and the prophets? And then another passage, and also written by Luke, and this isn't Jesus now speaking, but it's Philip when he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading out of Isaiah. Philip, you know, gets up in the chariot and begins to preach Christ. And so we don't have a lot of that information, the Emmaus Road, the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch right here. Luke wants us, and in this case, Mark wants us, Jesus wants us to do the digging. He wants us to put these pieces together. What do you think Jesus said when he's preaching the word? What word was it? And that's what we're doing here in Proclaiming Christ, right? Is we're taking various texts and saying, what does this say about Jesus? We should do that work of digging in and finding out. So I love it when it's just left there, like, and he preached the word to them. Well, I want to hear it. I want to see it.
Well, I think what could be in view here with Mark when he talks about the word, I think it really pulls back to Mark 1, which, you know, begins very quickly, that the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, that's the theme we get. The salvific reign of Christ is here. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think Mark here, when he's talking about preaching the word, you know, he just cleansed the leper. Here we see the second Adam reversing the effects of the first Adam, and not just healing, you know, which sin's brought into the world, which is suffering and diseases and death, but he's really trying to get them to understand just who the Son of Man is, which is a lot of Mark's focus. He is this figure in Daniel who's coming to free people, as we see in this text, not just, you know, from having no hope from suffering, but to ultimately free his people from sin. And so I think that may be some of what Mark's getting at here with word, although I've not done a super dive diving into it. I think that may be what Mark is looking at with his kind of quick movement here from chapter 1 to chapter 2.
And of course, yeah, it's important to remember that the Gospels aren't arranged chronologically, they're arranged thematically. So when you go to the book of Luke, you find a slightly different theme. In chapter 4 is the defeat of Satan in the wilderness. Jesus emerges to begin his ministry, and it's in the context of him preaching the word when it comes to this, the parallel text here. So yeah, good point, Jeffrey.
Yeah, and I think about also the passage where Jesus is in the synagogue, and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and he reads a portion of Isaiah, and his sermon is very, very simple. Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. So, you know, I mean, that's, you know, he opens up the Old Testament, and then he preaches about himself. And to Mark's point about Luke 24, the same thing, right? He opens up the scriptures of the Old Testament to show what they have to say concerning himself. And by the way, Jesus, this is how we know. This is how we know we ought not to preach in an exemplaristic kind of way, right? At least not strictly in an absolute way. Jesus is the only one who's allowed to preach himself, right? No, I mean, that makes Jesus altogether unique. No other preacher is allowed by Jesus to preach himself. Every other preacher is to preach Christ from the scriptures.
Emphasizing that too, the fact that who's gathered around here to hear him, but in the crowds are Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes. Mark, you know, designates them. And Jesus comes to say, no, I am the fulfillment of the law that you tout and add to.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we'll get a little insight into their understanding of the law and the use of the law and misuse of the law. But before we get there, we're introduced in this passage to the paralytic, and the detail that is given to us by Mark is quite interesting. He gives us the detail that this paralytic is carried by four men. And of course, there's a dilemma, and it's kind of like a dilemma where you show up to church for, you know, around Christmas time, and the church is full, and you realize, as you kick yourself in the rear, you say, I didn't leave the house early enough. I've gotten here and there's nowhere to sit. And so I got to stand in the back, you know, which for an introvert like me is just fine. That's where I would usually like to go, sit in the back. I hate being up front. And never mind being seen by a bunch of people behind the pulpit, which is far worse. But anyway, it seems to me that this paralytic has shown up late. The crowd's already there. They filled the house, and there's no way for the paralytic to get close to Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly how it is or why it is that this man, this paralytic, and his friends want to be closer to Jesus. Is it because being outside of the house, they can't hear him? I would suspect that's the case, although some people speculate that the reason why the paralytic wants to be close to Jesus, in fact, so close that he and his friends go up to the roof of the house, they cut a hole in the roof. I mean, what a nerf, right? They cut, and then they lower the paralytic down through the roof of the house near Jesus. And some people say that the paralytic was coming there to be healed. I don't know that that's the case. But what we are told here is something quite significant. Jesus sees their faith. And it's their faith that draws the attention of our Lord. And it's their faith which will be put in stark contrast to the unbelief of the Pharisees.
This paralytic doesn't say anything. He just shows up, but he doesn't say anything to Jesus. And if I can also just add, I think we may have a picture here of the doctrine, or at least an illustration to illustrate irresistible grace, right? The way is blocked. They can't get in. But the power of the word of God's irresistible when it draws people. And they'll come. Not through the door. They'll come through whatever. However they need to get there, they will come. Nothing will stand in the way of the word of God in the heart of faith that this man has.
Right. That 100%. And that's why I think that it's incorrect for us to presume that the paralytic and his friends came to Jesus with the purpose of just getting the paralytic healed. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus's healing ministry has already been established in chapter one. Everybody seems to know it, and maybe in part why everyone is crowding the house, because, you know, this man's performing miracles, and many of them may be going there to see Jesus, in fact, to get healed from their various ailments, right? Mm-hmm. If you think about it, Mark, you probably remember the day, Jeff. I mean, you grew up in the South, and so the stuff was going on all the time, right? You know, either the snake oil salesman comes through town, right? or you get the healing preacher that comes through town, right? Yeah. And everybody shows up because they're thinking to themselves, oh, wouldn't it be great to be healed of my particular afflictions? And to boot, it saves me a bill coming to me from the doctor's office, right? So, you know, it's like, oh, free medical care.
You always go when the big tent comes in town with the man who claims himself to be an apostle. That is quite a big event.
That's right. That's right. Especially in the South. Oh, it's happened in the North too, for sure. But you can imagine, though, that may very well be the case. But here is this paralytic, and the thing that Jesus says to him, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for coming to Jesus with the purpose of selfish ambition, right? He comes to Jesus by faith, okay? And it's by faith, and it's in light of this man's faith that Jesus declares to the man, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. You see? And if that's not, if that's not justification by faith alone in the Gospels, I don't know what is, right? And I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be about reading systematic theology into, you know, a narratival text. I mean, you know, we get that could be problematic, but at the same time, how do you not see that, right? You know, I mean, the man comes by faith. Jesus sees the faith, and he declares the forgiveness of the man's sins. And what is, again, interesting is that this man's sins are forgiven once more, not because of the merit of his efforts to try to get close to Jesus. We may be tempted to think that, oh, you know, look at all the effort, you know, the guys, you know, they went through all this trouble. They must really, really, really love Jesus. And Jesus rewards them for their efforts and says, your sins are forgiven. No! Mark is very clear. Jesus sees their faith, right? He sees their faith. Yes, their faith demonstrated by their works, right? Of wanting to draw near to Jesus and near to his word, and yet they are not justified. The paralytic is not forgiven because of his efforts. He is forgiven because he has faith in Jesus, true saving faith, which then is an instrument of his justification, the forgiveness of his sins.
Well said. Amen. Yep.
Now, in contrast to this, you've got the scribes, right? And they do not have faith. They question in their hearts, and it is a question in their hearts about Jesus's words. Their accusation in their hearts is that he is blaspheming, because, after all, who can forgive sins but God? The implied accusation here is what?
Is it God?
That he's God, right? That he's claiming to be God, right? And which, by the way, is ironically correct,
right? But their suspicions are confirmed. They've suspected this to be the case. So
yeah, exactly. And so, you know, and
they still won't believe.
They still won't believe. And in verse five, verse eight, I'm sorry, it's confirmed for us, because what are we told there? Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. I mean, it's almost like Mark goes on to say, you know, they're suspicious that he thinks he's God. And then Mark goes on and says, and in fact, he does know he's God, right? Because he is able to perceive what's in their hearts. Notice they don't say this out loud, right? The quote that is given here is concerns the thing that they say in their hearts. And Jesus, notice here, it doesn't say that he heard them with his ears. It says that Jesus perceived their words in his spirit. So there is
notice the parallel that's being presented here between this paralytic and the Pharisees, that the paralysis in the Pharisees' hearts grips them more firmly than the sickness of palsy, as it's called, stills the limbs of the man on the bed. They're the ones who are paralyzed, right?
That's right.
And notice the parallel as well, that neither this man nor these religious elite say a word, but Jesus discerns the thoughts and intentions of both of their hearts. So this paralytic, crippled in body in front of him, is alive in faith. The Pharisees sitting over there, healthy in body, are dead in faith. And as easily as Jesus discerns faith, he discerns the lack of faith. So there's this wonderful contrast of the Pharisees, who resorted to their human reason and determined that in spite of all the evidence surrounding them, there was never any possibility this actually could be the Word made flesh, in spite of all of Christ's work and the evidence in front of them. In fact, the fact that they've been trained from their youth to look for the Messiah, their hearts are dead.
That's right.
And what a contrast between these two.
Yeah, their hearts are paralyzed. And it's the whole story is so juicy with irony, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
And again, we are conscious of the fact that we don't want to read systematic theological categories into the text. But nevertheless, I don't see how we can walk away from this text without concluding that this is a proof text for the divine nature of Jesus.
Sure.
That he is indeed God in the flesh. And so we've got justification by faith alone. We got the divinity of Christ here. The story goes on, and actually it's going to begin to get even more interesting. But one of the things, Mark and Jeff, that I want to draw your attention to here, and Mark has already put his finger on this by talking about the spiritual vitality of the paralytic against the spiritual paralysis of the Pharisees, that there is a parallel here also, and this is the case with really all the healing miracles of Jesus, that the healing miracles of Jesus are not an end in themselves, right? Jesus is not giving us a playbook for future church ministry, right? You know, let's open up the doors, tell sick people to come in, and we're going to heal them, right? In the name of Jesus, we're going to heal them. And that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that the physical healing of these people becomes a visible demonstration of the spiritual healing that Jesus has come to bring, not a spiritual healing first and foremost of physical ailments, though that certainly is included. Okay. As we know from the eschaton, the resurrection of the body, Jesus does not just forgive sins, but Jesus comes to bring a new creation inclusive of our bodies, which will, although return to the dust for a time, will be raised again in glory. Right. But the demonstration of that is in view here with regard to the healings is to show forth the nature of the messianic task of Jesus, which is to bring about the redemption, the forgiveness of sins of God's people. And I do think that we talk about the Ordo Salutis sometimes when we talk about the order of salvation. We talk, it's a very important discussion to have. We need to get that order correct in order to maintain the glory of God in our salvation. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that while all of the benefits of our redemption are found in union with Christ, there is a kind of priority, not ultimacy, but priority with regard to justification, I think. There's no doubt about it that sanctification is as important to our salvation, as non-negotiable to our salvation as is our justification, and the same with our glorification. But there is a certain priority about the forgiveness of sins without which all those other benefits become meaningless, right? And are ripped from their context of the redeeming work of Christ. Jesus comes first and foremost in a certain way in which there's a priority for the redemption of sinners, okay? Now, again, part of that redemption also includes the renewal of the body. So I don't want to take, and the renewal of the soul and the dying progressively unto sin and living increasingly unto righteousness. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is forgiveness. And the healing of the paralytic becomes a demonstration of the redemptive work of Jesus, the purpose for which he comes, which is for the forgiveness of sins. So verse 9, there's kind of a turn, right, where Jesus asks the funky question, the question I always kind of wrestled with for so many years, what's easier to say to the paralytic? And I always wondered, what is the definition of ease here for Jesus? Like, is it less words, less syllables? Is it less letters that you have to pronounce, or is there something else going on there, right? So what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And of course, if we think about this correctly, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven.
Right.
Because anybody can say that, right?
Yeah, like, you can't confirm that, right? Yeah.
You can't confirm that, right? You know, so that's easy to say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. So, you know, I mean, you get forgiveness and you get forgiveness and you get forgiveness, you know. You can go around as a sort of, I don't know, what's the word I'm looking for?
Charlatan, fake.
Yeah.
You can fake it. Right?
You can fake it till you make it, right? But there's one thing that you can't fake, which is a paralytic getting up and walking, right? And so verse 10, right, Jesus goes on and says, so that you may know that I can forgive sins. Okay? Mm-hmm. So that you may know it, I'm going to demonstrate it. And I'm going to demonstrate it by speaking to the paralytic and telling him to rise, pick up his bed, and go home. And lo and behold, what happens? He gets up.
Instantaneous. Yeah, instantaneous. Right. Jesus is demonstrating to those even who have no faith that he has the power to perform the internal by performing the external. And they have no excuse.
That's precisely correct. And yet they are rendered without excuse. If anything, this demonstration renders them doubly condemned for their unbelief, right? Because at first you can understand why they might be skeptical, but upon further review, okay, Jesus demonstrates the very power that he has with an undeniable, visible manifestation of his grace. And lo and behold, the man gets up, he picks up his bed, and he goes, he does exactly what Jesus tells him to do.
And notice Jesus doesn't, and one of the things I've really wanted to do, and in a way I did them preaching through one of the Gospels, but I've always been fascinated by the questions and the answers of Jesus. And maybe even just doing a series on that, but I ended up just preaching through the Gospel instead. But notice his question here. It's a rhetorical question, but he has no time for the Pharisees to answer. They can't answer his question. They have nothing to say. They've been utterly defeated. And Christ instead answers, this is why I've done this for you. And this picture of salvation that they've been given, this instantaneous, sin-conquered, body-cured, picks up his bed and off he goes.
Yep.
And they're just 100%. Amazed. Everybody's amazed.
Everybody's amazed. Nobody's ever seen anything like this before. It is remarkable. It is a truly amazing thing. Now, one of the problems that is going to happen with the crowds, and we'll see this later on in the Gospel of Mark, is that there is an increasing draw to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They're going to follow him for the free stuff he can give them, to put it crassly, right? And Jesus is going to have to correct them time and time again. And even his disciples are going to fall into this and say, if you're following me because of the free food and the free medical care, you're following me for the wrong reasons, because you're looking at the external. But the external is there to point to the internal, or the visible is there to point to the invisible. To use the language that is more commensurate with Gerhardus Voss, right? The temporal is there to point to the eschatological, okay? Or the typological is there to point to the eschatological. And what Jesus here is doing in the beginning of his earthly ministry, particularly, is he is using external, temporal, visible demonstrations of invisible, heavenly, eschatological realities.
Yeah, right. And doing that in a manner that is indisputable, the claims that he's making about himself here, that you're right, only God can forgive sins. And the two titles that you find in verse 10, the Son of Man. I mean, that's just loaded, right? We could do several episodes on that from Daniel 7. The Son of Man has exousia, authority. I'm the one with the authority to do this. What he's declaring is that while he is truly man, he is more than man. He is God. And he has authority on earth as he has authority in heaven. So this is the Word made flesh, who comes with authority to dispel, conquer sin, and begin to declare the victory of the cross.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
And I'm looking forward to continuing through Mark, because Jesus is going to continue to unfold these manifestations of the kingdom present with them, even now among them. And this forgiveness of sins is a further manifestation of that. And he's not only preaching forgiveness, right? The Old Testament prophets did that. He has authority to grant forgiveness. So much here in terms of invitation to come to Jesus, who has this victory over sin.
Yeah, if I could just piggyback off of that. So I think that what we have here is a demonstration of a hermeneutical principle going forward in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels as well, of course, but to understand that the external is pointing towards the invisible is an important concept to bear in mind, and it is not allegorization. It is not spiritualization of the text. It's what Jesus is purposefully doing in the miracles, and we'll see this, as Mark has indicated about, when Jesus gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and so forth and so on, that those healings also are there to highlight, to spotlight aspects of the redeeming work that he has come to do in giving eyes that can see and ears that can hear, not physically, but spiritually.
Yeah, and Jesus is explicit about this, right? As you said, we're not allegorizing the text, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The internal the external demonstrates the reality of the internal, and will continue to do so. The internal and the external come together, the forgiveness of sin, the healing of sickness, seen together as one work, the work of God, manifesting the power of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins in the coming of Christ's kingdom is realized in the work that Jesus is doing. The external demonstrates the internal. Or as you said, what did you say? The eschatological is demonstrated by the temporal, I think.
Yeah,
the ultimate
right.
is demonstrated by the temporal. Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Which is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament typology to fulfillment and to eschatological fulfillment. And then here, what Jesus is doing, not so much working typologically, but in real time, giving visible earthly manifestations of heavenly and eschatological realities.
Mm. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate your taking us through this text. I hope our listeners found it helpful. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. And Jim, where can our listeners find out about you and your work?
SouthAustinPres.org.
And Jeff Shirley also with us. Thank you, Jeff, for joining us today. And as you continue your preparation for ministry as a licentiate and serving as a intern there at South Austin, thank you for your input today.
Thank you all for having me. It's been a joy.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And you can find out more about Wolf River Church at wolfriverchurch.org. And you can look on there to find out. You can see, listen to sermons and dig around a little bit, find out more about us. There's usually bulletins online. You can see our worship and all that. And we do worship at 9:15 in the morning on Sunday mornings here in Collierville, just east of Memphis. We'd love to have you join us. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can learn more at reformedforum.org. And if you can, log in there and see if you can support that work by reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.